Let us pray. Lord, may your word be our rule, your spirit be our guide, and your glory be our chief concern. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be here at Holy Trinity today and to be able to share God's word with you. We had our synod just a couple of weeks ago, and it was a great joy to gather people from all over the diocese, including Holy Trinity representatives, and hear what God is doing in our midst. And I think we all came away from that weekend feeling in great heart that God is on the move in Anglican churches across Tasmania, and great things happening, and we're very grateful to God for his goodness to us. So I bring you greetings. One of my joys is to get to travel to different parts of the diocese and enjoy fellowship with believers right across the state. So it is wonderful to be with you this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at a passage from Galatians chapter 3, so it would be wonderful if you could just have that from your service sheet in front of you. It's quite a complicated passage, so you may well need it in front of you to make sure that you can follow along with me. This passage, I think, addresses one of the most important questions we'll ever face in our lives. It's not about our career, not about our marriage, it's not about our financial security, but it's about us and God. And specifically, how we can be right with God, how we can be in relationship with him. What is the basis that we come to him, the basis that we relate to our Heavenly Father? John Stott, the great theologian and New Testament scholar, says of the very verses we're going to speak about this morning that they are fundamental to an understanding of biblical Christianity, for they concern the central issue of religion, which is how to come into a right relationship with God. That's a pretty big call, isn't it, from a New Testament scholar like John Stott, that these are fundamental to an understanding of biblical Christianity. How we are right with God? It's such an important question, isn't it? Because it cuts to the heart of life and death and has a way of setting all other questions in our life in their place. You see, if God is out there and if he rules the world and he has power over life and death, even if we can't see him, we need to know how to be in relationship with him. And so often our minds get twisted, I think, and we get clouded by our experience of the world, that we need reminding of these central truths. Most Aussies think that they are decent human beings, and that if they do the right thing most of the time, have good intentions to apply the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you, and don't do anything too dishonest or too illegal, and all the time have a good time and make a few friends, then surely God will accept them. Surely we'll be right with him. After all, my friends think I'm a nice person most of the time, so surely God isn't going to hold that against me. That's how most Aussies go through life, don't they? But there's a little problem with this thinking, or thinking that we can impress God, which we'll see today, and that is that God's standards for us is not just to be pretty good most of the time. His standards are not even really to be really good most of the time. His standards aren't even be really good all of the time. In fact, God's standard is for us perfection, 100%. Even 80% perfect or 90% perfect or even 99% perfect won't get us right with God. 100% perfection is what God requires. Because when God looks at us, he doesn't compare us with our own standards that we set. He doesn't even compare us with the bad guy standing next to us. He compares us with the Lord Jesus. And we fall well short of that. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in a difficult spot, doesn't it? But there's an answer that we find in Galatians chapter 3 today. Galatians is an interesting letter right at the beginning of this chapter. In chapter 3, Paul calls the Galatians foolish. You foolish Galatians, he calls them. You wouldn't like me to start my sermon like that this morning, would you? You fool. It's very strong language. Because in Galatians, the church there had taken on board some new teaching which was taking them away from the gospel of Christ. The new teachers who'd come into town were what we call the Judaizers, because they told the Galatians they needed to go back to the faith of Judaism. They need to keep the Jewish law. They need to keep the law of the Old Testament before they were going to be acceptable to God. And Paul was quite upset with them, hence he calls them foolish Galatians, because this was not the good news that he had preached to them. So in a long period, in this whole chapter 3, and we're only going to look at two paragraphs of it, he makes the point that the right way to be with God is not by keeping the law, as the Judaizers said, but the way to be right with God is by faith. By faith. Not by works of the law, not by doing enough, not by good intentions or trying to keep the rules, but we are right with God by faith. Now, the first paragraph we've got before us, that you can see on your service outline this morning, I think teaches by faith, not works. By faith, not works. That's verses 10 to 14. They're quite difficult, so let's see what they say. Verse 10 begins by explaining why keeping the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, will never make you right with God. This is what it says. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. What Paul is arguing is that if we rely on keeping God's law to make us right with him, then we have to perform them. There's no two ways about it. You must do what the law commands. But more than that, you must do all that the law commands. You can't decide on some laws to keep, the ones you like. You can't pick and choose. You have to keep them all. God doesn't grade us like a university subject where 50% gets you over the line and 65% gets you a credit and 75% a distinction. It's either pass or fail, and the pass mark's 100%. That's why he quotes from Deuteronomy 27 verse 26, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The logic is this: if you want law-keeping to save you, he says, which was the teaching of these Judaizers, then you need to keep the whole law, and you are cursed if you miss even a bit. No one gets right with God that way, he says. It's impossible. Look at verse 11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. And the second half of that verse shows what we know to be true. And again, it's an Old Testament quote, this time from Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. That's how we're right with God, is by faith in him. That is, the one who's right with God lives trusting in God's promise and nothing else. Verse 13 unpacks the solution for us. Let's follow the argument. If the law is a curse because its demands mean we can't fulfill them, then we need to escape from the curse. Christ redeems us from the curse. That is, he buys us back from the curse. He emancipates us from the bondage of the curse. How? Verse 13 tells us, by becoming a curse for us. Look at it. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. When Christ died for us, when he went to the cross, he took the curse of the law on himself. And at that moment, God's Son was cursed by dying a criminal's death. And the last quote there is from Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. In Jewish law, people were not crucified. They were executed some other way. But then hung up on a pole for all the world to see. And Deuteronomy 21:23 says that people hanging up dead were a sign of the curse. The point being that Jesus' crucifixion, as he's hung on the cross, is not just an exemplary death for us, not just a sign for us, but was him coming under the curse of God in order that the curse might be removed from us. Look at verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Point is that Jesus, in his death, has made the way clear for all people, Gentiles included, to believe so that we might inherit the promise of Abraham. Do you remember that song we sang as kids in Sunday school? Father Abraham had many sons. Do you know the one? Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. It's a wonderful song because it tells us we are part of Abraham's promise and adopted into his family by faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's done. It's really stark, isn't it, to talk about Jesus taking on the curse. I want you to just imagine this for a moment. There's a big cauldron that contains all the sins of the world. It would be deep and dark and incredibly foul. All the evil deeds ever committed floating there, filth flowing into it every day, all the lust of the world, all the murder and adultery, all the broken promises and the pornography and the drunkenness, all the rape and bitterness and hatred and the family violence and sexual abuse and racism and gluttony and sexual abuse and drug abuse and greed and crime, every vile deed and wicked thought, your stuff and mine, the secret thoughts of our imaginations and our sick hearts. Imagine all of that going into the cauldron. And then imagine that cauldron being poured over Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Vile and toxic and deadly, filled with disease and pain and suffering. No wonder Jesus, when he's on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As all of this is poured on him, as the curse is poured over him. You see, that stinking mess cuts us off from God. And when Jesus took the curse on himself and died where you and I should have died, in a great exchange, him for us, he cancels the curse for us. And the rotten, stinking mess that was mine was laid on him so that I might be right with God. I became a Christian when I was 15 years of age. I sat in Festival Hall in Brisbane where they used to have the boxing. You could still smell the sweat. And I listened to a preacher there, and as he preached the word of God, it was just like him and me in the room, and I heard the truth of the gospel as if for the first time. It wasn't for the first time. I'd grown up in a Christian home. I'd heard the gospel many times before. We'd talked about it around the table. I'd heard it preached in church. I'd been in Sunday school. So what happened when I was 15 and hearing the gospel yet again? Was that because that night I'd become good enough? I'd learnt enough of the law, that I'd kept enough of the law, that he called me into faith, that I understood, that I'd got the pass mark? No. It was a gift of God's grace. He called me to put my faith in him. And at that moment, I was moved from death to life. At that moment, I found the curse had been taken away by Jesus taking the curse on my life. I felt an overwhelming sense of my sin and unworthiness as I sat there, as well as an overwhelming sense of being loved. This was God's gracious work in my life. Not a reward for keeping the law, but by faith. As verse 14 puts it, I received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And you, when you put your faith in Christ, it wasn't because you'd kept the law enough, but because you trusted in the Lord Jesus. So that's the first point, by faith, not works. We can't earn our way there by our works. By faith, not works, freed from the curse. But there's another glorious truth in our passage this morning, and it comes from the second paragraph. It's a few paragraphs away in chapter 3, but it keeps on the same theme in verses 23 to 29. And here the theme is, by faith, children of God. It makes a simple point that when faith comes and we find ourselves in Christ, we move from being under the law as prisoners or school students to being children of God, and then brothers and sisters together. Have a look at verse 23. Before coming, the coming of this faith, he writes, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. The image in his mind as he's speaking here is that the law keeps us in custody like a jailer with a bunch of criminals locked up, restraining us. That's what the law does, as it tells us not to murder, not to steal. It locks us up like we're in custody. Or verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Our law is a disciplinarian, not so much a jailer as a strict school teacher. So before faith came, we were at our best, like naughty schoolboys, and at worst, like prisoners and slaves kept under the restrictions of the law. That's as good as the law could do. But the glorious good news is that when faith came, we learned that salvation was not through keeping the rules, but by trusting in Jesus. The pathway to being justified, that is, put right with God, was by faith in the Lord Jesus, by trusting him who bore the curse for us, and we become children of God. Look at verse 25. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's lots of images there, isn't there? When God sent his son Jesus to die for us, he showed us that he is not the jailer. He is not the discipline keeper. He is not the school headmaster. But he's a loving father. And by faith, we're entered in to be his children. We get to relate to God as our father. And it is as sharp a contrast as to be living under the school rules is to hanging out at home with your dad on a Saturday afternoon. It's relational, isn't it? God calls us into this relationship with him if we have faith in Jesus Christ. We're a child of God. I'm a child of God because of my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But more than that, members of a new community. Have a look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The point here, of course, is that if we all get right with God the same way, then it makes a huge difference to our relationships. It makes a huge difference to across racial boundaries. The two races in the ancient world were the Jews and the Greeks. But of course, we come from all the nations of the world, don't we, into God's family, across racial barriers, brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where we were born. Across social boundaries, the biggest social class distinction in the ancient world were between slaves and free. But we live in a world that's socially stratified. And those we are brought together as brothers in Christ, no matter what walk of life we come from. And across gender barriers, male and female, he said, are done away with. In the ancient world, men and women were seen as different and women inferior to men. Now, I don't think this text is obliterating race or role or gender identity, but declaring a powerful truth that we all belong to Christ the same way. No matter where you come from, you're a child of Abraham by faith, by trusting in Jesus. So it's saying no matter who you are, whatever race or status or gender, the same promise applies to you. The grace that is offered by Christ is an offer to you by faith. And we're united together. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? There's no one special here, no one closer to God than any other. Each and every one under the same condemnation of the law, now set free. by our faith in Jesus who took the curse away. If this is our salvation, then we are all heirs of the promise to Abraham. Look at verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. It seems to me that this message is profoundly good news that our world needs to hear. Personally, we're lost. Collectively, we are divided. My heart goes out to the young people of this country who are tossed to and fro by every whim of social media, every new fad that comes down the line. Our leaders are often tossed around in a sea of moral confusion. People are lost and rootless, clinging on to whatever they can find. Families caught in the grip of violence and pain. Our communities are in division, war raging around the planet, politics, an ugly display of partisanship and blame casting. The cancel culture, sanctioning anyone who steps out of line. People are fragmented and alone. And the world needs some good news. Good news that you don't have to earn God's love. In fact, you can't earn God's love. You don't have to go through life with the uncertainty that you hope you've done enough to pass when it comes to meet him. That you don't have to keep every line of the law and all the rules to make God accept you. In fact, this passage tells us it's impossible to do that. Now, there's a simple message here. That getting right with God always was and always will be by faith. By trusting in the Lord Jesus. By our active trust in the fact that Jesus bore the curse of the law in our place. And that he removed the curse and now provides us that opportunity to be right with God. The dictionary defines trust as assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. The assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. And that's what we're called to do. To give our assured reliance on the character of Jesus, on the ability of Jesus, on the strength of Jesus, on the truth of Jesus, to be in our place so that we can be in relationship with God. And that's all it takes. And the gift in return, all the images we've heard this morning, being children of God, clothed with Christ, Abraham's offspring, heirs of his promise, and in that, one with each other in a renewed and united community where barriers are broken down, all one in Christ. Doesn't our world need that? Isn't that what our world needs? Before moving to Tasmania, I was vicar of St. Jude's Church in Carlton, Anglican Church in Carlton. At St. Jude's, we were blessed with this great diversity of people. The main church building sits a block from Melbourne University, where the brightest of minds are going to school. A block from the retail and Italian dining precinct of Lygon Street. And across the road from a large public housing estate with 6,000 residents, mostly migrants, refugees, and people living with mental illness. I want to tell you about four members of our church. Doris. Doris was a member of St. Jude's. She's old, disabled, lives off a pension, and has suffered much of her life. Very low education, very little money. But she had encountered Christ. She became a child of God by God's grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus. Tim could not be more different to Doris. He was professor of a specialist area of international law at Melbourne University. an educated, articulate citizen of the world. He'd come to Christ in his teens and had been clothed with Christ. He too was a child of Abraham. Amin was a recently arrived refugee from Iran. He spoke very little English, came on a leaky boat from Indonesia and was held in immigration detention in Christmas Island, and it was there that he heard the gospel for the first time. Through lots of translation and Bible study in Farsi, he threw off the weight and demands of Islam and became a believer and was baptized into Christ. And Zichao, a smart, young Chinese Singaporean student who gave his life to Christ at St. Jude's and was baptized and became a leader in the student ministry. The miracle, the absolute miracle of this world is that Doris and Tim and Amin and Zichao are all children of God by faith. And all one in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters in the family of God. How our world needs this truth. None of them is no longer striving for unattainable perfection, but gathered into Christ by faith. My dear brothers and sisters, we never graduate from this gospel. We never move on from this wonderful truth that we are brothers and sisters, that we are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. And this morning, as we respond to him, as we come to the Lord's table, we receive his death and resurrection in our place as his wonderful gift of grace, so that we can stand before him as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for these promises which are true in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you drive them deep into our hearts so that we would trust in the Lord Jesus, fully relying on him in everything that we do. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.